We return to the Psalm 65, and we're reading together the first four verses. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Though those who come night by night may be tired of hearing me say this, for the sake of those who haven't been, I must explain yet again that I am not attempting a connected exposition of these verses. The old-time preacher spoke about occasional studies. An occasional study takes an expression of a text of Scripture, and instead of relating it merely to the immediate context, it goes into the subject that that expression gives us occasion to think about, and it looks at that subject in the context of the whole of Scripture. That's what we're doing, for these opening four verses have some remarkable and very, very important, indeed fundamental, expressions and themes. Last night we were thinking of God as the hearer of prayer. O thou that hearest prayer. I must confess that I didn't get anywhere near the whole message preached, but then if you talk to my wife, she would tell you that's quite par for the course. But I got what the Lord wanted preached. The Lord did meet with us last night. Strong men were moved. And God spoke to our hearts. Folk going through times of real affliction, carrying burdens that you and I know nothing about, met with the Lord and he gave them comfort. He is the hearer of prayer. This Free Presbyterian Church was born out of great prayer meetings. Let us never forget that. In our early days, we were blessed with great preachers. I remember as a young fellow listening to them. Even the students who came to preach seemed to us to be highly gifted preachers. They weren't just talking heads in the pulpit. They weren't merely moving lips. I hate this modern term for the preacher. He's a good communicator. God save us from slick communicators. We need prophets in the pulpit. And we had them. But behind the prophets, we had preaching backed by prayer. God hears prayer. This church is proof of it. I fear, in many cases, we have begun to lose out in prayer. It's possible to be a good preacher. By good, I mean capable, gifted. You've learned your Greek, you've learned your Hebrew, you've learned your homiletics, you've learned your theology, you know your church history. You're an expert in all the methods of pastoral theology. It's possible to have all that and never have done real business with God in prayer. Oh, how we need men of prayer in the pulpit. And men of prayer in the pew. God hears prayer. We will be looking tonight at the second part of verse 2. But first we're going to take a moment to pray. And as we pray, I want to encourage you to pray with me and for me. As we pray, I want to give you a very brief quotation from a man whom I would not normally quote. strange mixture of truth and error, so much so that in many places he was known as the lovable heretic. He might have thought himself even an evangelical, but a strange type he was. But I was just reading this morning something that he said. And I said to my wife, I'm going to tell the folk this in Ballymena tonight. Struck me as very true. Listen carefully, and then take it with you in prayer. He said, the congregation, not the preacher, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. The congregation brings an atmosphere with it. That atmosphere is either so hard that the preacher's words cannot penetrate it, or else it is such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame. As we have met for prayer night by night, men and women have prayed and they've cried to God, rejoicing in the spirit of expectancy. I hope that's how we have come tonight. So let us pray. Our eternal God, humbly and reverently we bow before Thee. And again we renew our petition that Thou wilt let the weight of eternal glory, the glory of the eternal God, bear heavily upon this gathering. Save us from playing at church. Save us from sermon tasting. Save us from wandering minds. Save us, O God, from hypocritical expressions of devotion to God. Lord, burden us this evening under the weight of the glory of Thy presence. We think of the words we so often have sung during our lives, approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. We come to that mercy seat, that propitiatory, that place where God is satisfied. O God, Thou art satisfied with Christ. We have no other plea to lift up to Thee. So we ask, unitedly now, O God, our Father, Thou the hearer of prayer, look upon the man at Thy right hand. Great and gracious God, for Jesus' sake, meet with us tonight. Grant us every blessing He has purchased with His own precious blood. Bless Thy word. Fill this preacher with Thy spirit. And, O God, we ask for genuine spiritual results in saints and sinners that will last for all eternity. We ask, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 65, verse 2. O Thou that hearest prayer. I want to emphasize the next words. Unto Thee shall all flesh come. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, I've been emphasizing that the God who is addressed in this 65th Psalm is the triune God of the Bible, our blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's been one of the blessings to me as the preacher this week, and I have to confess that this is not a development that I really anticipated, but it has been one of the blessings that the great truth of the triunity of God has touched many hearts and has been an immediate source of tremendous blessing and has moved God's people to joy, to peace, and to a sense of the nearness of God. So he is the one who is addressed. Now the psalmist says, unto thee shall all flesh come. This is a statement of fact. It is therefore a prophecy. It is certainly obvious to us all that there never has been a time in the history of this world since sin entered in and death by sin, certainly since the days of Cain and Abel, there's never been a day when this has been true. So therefore this is a promise that waits to be fulfilled. But let me emphasize, it's a statement of fact. Therefore, it must be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. You will be, I hope, well aware with the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where the apostle assures us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in that portion, the apostle is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. The apostle Paul quotes that same text again in Romans 14 and verse 11. So there you have three portions in the Word of God where this great truth is emphasized, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or worship or confess. The words all mean the same thing. Three times then, this is told to us. However, each of these three passages will show us that some knees will bow, not in willing, spiritual, joyful worship of an experienced Savior, but some knees will bow, not in saving faith, but in forced surrender. Now, I don't want to take time so early in the message to digress, but you and I are children of but a moment. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. And our passage is going to be very brief. Doesn't matter how long you have to live. You do not have long to live. Whether you're in your teens or your 20s or your 80s or your 90s. We're passing through. We're going out into God's great eternity. Let me emphasize it. Whether you are saved or whether you are unsaved, your knee will bow to the triune God of Scripture. Your tongue will confess the truth of the gospel. Your tongue will confess the one mediator between God and man, the one Savior, the one Redeemer, the one blood sacrifice and atonement. It will either confess with the joy of a saving faith that has now reached its full fruition, or it will confess with the forced acknowledgement of a broken criminal as he's cast to the dungeons of eternal hell. You will confess. I want to ask you tonight, which will it be for you? This goes beyond your church affiliation. It goes beyond your pretenses. It goes beyond what people think you to be. As many a man has gone out into eternity, and the preacher has lauded him as a saint, and God has damned him as a sinner. Doesn't matter what I think about you or what I believe about you. I want to ask you in your heart and soul tonight, are you saved? Have you ever been to Calvary to be washed in the blood of Christ? Have you ever come by saving faith and evangelical repentance to receive Him as your personal Lord, your personal Savior? Every knee will bow, but some enforce surrender. That's true in all these passages. But having said that, I must say that the main thrust of Isaiah chapter 45 is that the Lord is going to bring all the ends of the earth to His Son in saving faith. If you turn to that chapter, you'll find from verse 22 to verse 25, you have some wonderful statements. 22, of course, is the verse through which the famed C.H. Spurgeon was won for Christ. Look unto me, and be ye saved. And notice the words, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. There you've got the thought of the forced surrender. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. This is what the old commentators used to call the calling of the Gentiles. You see, the Lord started out his ministry among the Jews. And he limited it, for the most part, to the Jews. When the apostles started out, they started among the Jews, and they limited it to the Jews. Paul later said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Just before his ascension, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, ye shall be my witnesses, having received the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall be my witnesses. And he said, in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. He's referring to that calling of the Gentiles. And that commenced soon after Pentecost. You remember in Acts 15, James said, Simeon or Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. That was in the household of Cornelius. He visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Paul and Barnabas set out from Antioch. They struck out there among the Gentiles, and then wherever they went, they did not merely preach to the Jews, they preached also to the Gentiles, and God started to call out a people for his name. And the more the Jews turned away, Paul said, you have condemned yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. You've turned your back. Then he made that mighty statement that changed the history of the whole Western world. He said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's why we're here tonight, by the way. That's how it comes we're here. That's how the whole history of the world and why it has developed as it has developed. Because under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, those men of God said, despite all the prejudice of our Jewish upbringing, we are turning to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for God has a people to bring in. And he started bringing them in, but that was just the beginning. Through the centuries, the Church of Christ has preached the gospel, but only a tiny minority of men has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. But the promise of God is still, all flesh shall come to him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. C.H. Spurgeon pondered that, and he said, as he sought the Lord and cried to him, many come to thee now in humble faith and are filled with good. But many more shall be drawn to thee by the attractiveness of thy love. And at length, oh, for this vision, at length, the whole earth shall bow at thy feet. That's what our text means. All flesh shall come to thee. A great American commentator pointed out that the basic meaning of this is that there's no other resource for sinful men than the God who hears and answers prayer. There's no other refuge for a poor, wandering, lost, needy soul than the God who answers prayer. Man, as you travel in your way toward eternity, it's not the glitter and the tinsel of the world that you'll be looking for as you face your Maker. Ah, you'll need a God who answers prayer. This is the only resource. There's no other being. As I pointed out last night, the prophets of Baal called upon Baal. Of course he didn't answer. But the Bible went further and said, the reason he didn't answer, there was no God behind the name to answer. There's only one God can hear you. There's only one Christ can save you. There's only one gospel can bring you the message of reconciliation with the Holy God. None else. That's why he says, to thee shall all flesh come. But that commentator saw another truth, and I emphasize it tonight, that in this text there is also intimated that people of every kind, of every race, and every part of the world, with every type of need, they are permitted to come to God as the hearer of prayer. All the old devil wants to tell you, you can't come to God. One of the saddest moments of my life still brings a great weight, a great burden, and I have to confess many times a great darkness to my soul. When I confronted my younger brother, who's now in eternity, having made a mess of his life, fallen into sin, he knew that Bible better than most Christians. Wouldn't let you say a word against God or his Christ or his book or his servants. I remember pleading with him to repent and be saved. Never forget what he said. No matter how I sought to argue against the lie of the devil, oh, it seemed to grip his heart. He looked at me and he said, I'm too bad to come. I'm too bad to be saved. I have to leave him with God. He died very suddenly. I know he was reading God's word assiduously. I don't know if God ever did anything in his heart. I have to leave that with God. What a lie from hell. You're not good enough to come. If you were good enough to come, you couldn't come. If you think you're good enough, you'll perish in your self-righteous unbelief. Don't tell God you're good enough. That's an insult to the God who took his only begotten Son and sent him all the way to the cross to die the agonizing death of Calvary and make an atonement. God wasn't play-acting in Calvary. Jesus wasn't play-acting when he took the burden of our sin upon him. It was real sin, and it was real punishment and salvation from a real hell that Christ was purchasing. You think you're good enough, you'll perish. Men and women, I tell you tonight, there's a wonderful truth. This text tells you, you may come because you have a great need. You must come, because if you don't, you must perish. That's the basic meaning of the text. But this great commentator also added, it's also true that the period will arrive on this earth when all flesh, all people, will come to God and worship him. When instead of the scattered few who now approach him, all nations, all the dwellers on the continents and islands will worship him, will look to him in trouble, will acknowledge him as God, and will supplicate his favor. All flesh shall come to thee. Now turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. And I want you to see how John on the Isle of Patmos speaks of an innumerable number of converts to Christ. Verse 9, and then we'll take up the reading at verse 13 and verse 14. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great, or the Greek text says, out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these? Where did they come from? Who are they? There's an awful lot of people would like to say, you to say, well, they're all good Orange men, or they're all good Ulster Protestants, or they're all good Free Presbyterians. Ma'am, don't you believe it? Who are these people? These are poor, vile, filthy, guilty, wretched sinners rescued by the grace of God ere they got the whole way to eternal destruction. These are they, and they were in the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, it's the Lamb who saves from hell. It's the Lamb who saves for heaven. It's the blood of the Lamb that makes atonement. It's the blood of the Lamb that purchased redemption. That's God's way. And there is no other. Now, whatever your eschatology, whatever your view of the doctrine of last things, all God's people of all persuasions agree that this passage of Scripture refers to people saved before the Lord's return. Personally, I believe they'll be saved in the last few years before his return, during that period called the Great Tribulation. But whether you agree with me in that or not, all schools of thought agree that this passage speaks of people who will be saved, an innumerable company before the Lord returns. But even that is not the whole story. It was touched on there in Isaiah 45 that there's what's called the conversion of Israel, when all Israel will be saved. But the Bible goes further than that, and it speaks of a great ingathering of the nations as a consequence of the conversion of Israel. Now let me back up for a minute here. I realize that good men differ in their views of the millennium. And some are even wrong enough that they don't agree with me. You know, seriously, I understand that good men differ in their views of the millennium. As a little fella, I had the great privilege of going to the best boys' school in the world, RBAI. Haven't won the school's cup for a year or two, but nonetheless, we are the champions. That's what we always thought anyway. Not that I contributed much to it. But as a little fella there, I remember going into a geography class, and the teacher introduced himself. I've never forgotten what he said. He said, "I am Fred Wright." We looked at him. We knew who he was, but he says, "I am Fred Wright. I am always right. Even when I'm wrong, I'm right." You know, I think that there's many people, and they have that attitude when it comes to their views on prophecy. I'm right. And even when I'm wrong, I'm still right. Sometimes I think we're guilty of maximizing the differences and not maximizing the great realities that are beyond question. Because you see, all millennial schemes see a great ingathering that's going to fulfill the Old Testament, the New Testament prophecies of the success of the gospel. I would like you to take time. I'm not going to do it tonight for the sake of time. Take time to read in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. And see there what the Lord promises, where he promises to bring in the outcasts of Israel. And then others, he said, "I will gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him, beside his outcasts. I'm going to bring them in, the sons of the strangers. I'm going to bring them in." This is the Lord looking out to a great ingathering of sinners from across the world. It's going to be so much that this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 15. He says, "If the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" What does he mean? He said, how did the gospel reach the Gentiles? By the fall of the Jews. I've already alluded to this. The Jews hardened their hearts and God turned to the Gentiles. Now we have entered into inestimable riches. And this is what Paul is saying. The fall of the Jews brought about the riches of the rest of the world. The diminishing of them was the riches of the Gentiles. So he says, how much more will their fullness be a blessing? Verse 15. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That is one of the most amazing statements and promises in all the Bible. What would you say if I told you that Paul is saying, you take Pentecost, 3,000 souls saved in a day. That was big. Then another day, 5,000 people saved. Then going to the Gentiles, city after city after city, churches formed, people being saved. Within 300 years, the empire felt such a power from the gospel of Jesus Christ that the devil was forced to play his master stroke. And the church fell for it hook, line, and sinker. We didn't pay for it all at once, but man, have they paid for it in the centuries that followed when they allowed the empire to invade the church and the church became politically acceptable and politically correct. But that was the power. Now listen, Paul says, look at all the revivals that have happened. The Reformation, the Evangelical Awakening, Whitfield and Wesley, talking to 20,000 people, thousands saved. The second Evangelical Awakening, which sadly most Christians seem to be totally unaware of, that ran for about 30 years in North America, 30 years of uninterrupted movings of the Spirit of God with power. The 57, 58, 59 revivals. And other great movements of the Spirit. Look at them all. You know what Paul says? That's like death in comparison to what we're going to see. What we're going to see will be like resurrection from the dead. There'll be such a moving of God the Holy Spirit. In fact, Malachi chapter 1 verse 11 says, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, for my name shall be great among the heathens, that is, among the nations, saith the Lord. Malachi 1 verse 11. Now, some amillennialists say this occurs through the regular ministry of the church. Other amillennialists say it refers to a time that is yet to come in the future in the history and ministry of the church. Postmillennialists say this will occur in the golden age of the gospel before the coming of Christ. Premillennialists say that it will occur after Christ's return when he shall reign from the throne of David in this world for 1,000 years. Now, I'm not at pains to establish my premillennial views. What I'm wanting to emphasize is, here are the different camps into which God's people usually fall. Do you notice that every single one of them says, this is going literally to occur? Okay, they disagree as to when it's going to occur. But they know it's going to occur. That's what I want to emphasize. Before the eternal state, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to prevail right across this world from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Zechariah chapter 14. Two wonderful verses. Verse 9 and then verse 16. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall be one Lord and his name one. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. If you want to understand the context, go back to the previous chapter and you'll see the armies of Antichrist coming against Jerusalem. People talk, put this in passing, people talk about the battle of Armageddon. That's a battle the Bible never talks about. There's no battle at Armageddon. There may be, but the Bible doesn't say there'll be a battle at Armageddon. Every time Armageddon is mentioned, it's mentioned in connection with a gathering. The gathering of the armies of Antichrist. Armageddon's just a big wide open plain, the plain of Esdraelon. Antichrist isn't there to take over a plain. His vision is toward Jerusalem. That's where he's marching. And at the end of chapter 13, you have one of the most horrendous pictures in the Bible about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that's left of the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, personally, I know what I believe. refers to a time subsequent to Christ's return when those who are left of the final assault on the holy city are brought to repentance. But again, I'm not here to conduct either a class in or a polemic in eschatology. The point I want to make is that in every prophetic scheme, in the final analysis, the gospel is going to be universally successful. Now, the old Puritans, when they were preaching, they used to divide their sermon up into many parts. I'll just take two. One would be doctrine, and the other would be uses. Now, I've done the doctrine part. That's just the introduction. Now we get to the message. You see, this is a glorious prospect. But it is a prospect. It's not true today. It's not true in Ballymena. When we're driving to church on Sabbath day in Ballymoney, I've often said to my wife, do you see how few people are even bothering to go to any church? It's not true in Ballymoney, not true in Ballymena, it's not true in Belfast. Protestant areas of Belfast, sometimes not even 5% of the population darken the door of any place of worship. So this is a prospect. But what does it mean for us here and now? Let me sum it up in one simple sentence and then try, by the grace of God, to focus our attention on this. The ultimate success of the gospel stirs our hearts to embrace the Great Commission with zeal and with assurance. You see, first and foremost, the guaranteed success of the gospel gives us great confidence in the gospel. Didn't Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? That's a figure of speech, by the way. It is true, quite literally, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. But it's a figure of speech. Paul was actually saying, I am proud of the gospel. I make no apologies for the gospel. I boast about the gospel. I have absolute confidence in the gospel. You're not going to make me ashamed of it. I'm not going to hide this light under some bushel because some nitwit of a professor somewhere or other wants to criticize the gospel. I believe it. I'm sure of it. I'm confident in it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Somewhere along the line, my friend, most of God's people, they won't admit it, they won't put it into words. Most preachers in the pulpit have lost confidence in the gospel. That's why we have a plethora of new methods and new messages. Now let me just clarify. By new methods, I'm not criticizing, well, we use internet. And to be quite honest, I would quite happily forego our good use of the internet if I could wipe out the whole cursed thing, because it's used for such wickedness. But I can't do that. So yes, I'm all in favor of us using the technology. That's not what I mean. But there are methods which replace the gospel method. What is the gospel method? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now I want you to see what God says. To the unconverted mind, preaching is a folly. And I want to tell you, if I didn't believe this Bible, if I didn't believe in a supernatural Savior and a supernatural power from the Holy Spirit, I'd have to confess, preaching the gospel, even in the terms the Bible tells me, would be absolute lunacy. I am a preacher of the gospel. I'm preaching to sinners the Bible says are dead in trespasses and sins. I'm telling them about the way of life. And I'm commanding dead sinners to arise. In other words, what Jesus did at the grave of Lazarus, every preacher is called to do. Every time he preaches the gospel. We're standing over corpses and we're saying, get up! Arise! Flee! Repent! Believe! Now, if you do that in the natural realm, they'll put you in Purdy'sburn. If you go into the graveyard to start talking to the corpses and promising them all sorts of blessings, if they'll only get out of their coffins, you'll be in a padded cell. The foolishness of preaching. I want to tell you that's how God saves sinners. I remember there was a television program by one of the big news outfits in the United States. It was one of the largest programs in the country. And they were doing an investigation into a large mega church. You couldn't have a small mega church, I suppose. It was a very large church, a mega church in Texas. You've never seen anything like this. This church here, in all this big space, it would have formed one or two of the little ante rooms. This was like a shopping mall. They had, for the ladies, a beauty parlor. They had a bowling alley. They had shops for jewelry and all, you name it, they had it. And the interviewer talked to various members, spoke to this particular guy and said, you have all these activities. What about preaching? Now, this was an unsaved, ungodly interviewer. What about preaching? Never forget what he said. We're not big in preaching about here. I'll have a sermon about 10 minutes. We're not big in preaching about here. That's the attitude. I remember years and years ago, the world, what was it called? The World in Action came to our little church in Cabra. And I had to do something that I didn't really like to do. And that was I had to preach and have the sermon over in about 12 or 13 minutes. And because of the constraints of this program. Actually, they didn't show it much in Northern Ireland, though it did go out over the rest of the UK. I remember talking to the producer, and he thought, you know, I wouldn't be cutting anything out at that rate. I said, no, I would normally preach a brief message of about 45 minutes. You see, I was only learning in those days. I would preach about 45 minutes. He said, what? I think he went to an Anglican church. He said, in England, they said, you couldn't get people to listen to the length of sermon you preached. That was 12 or 13 minutes. You couldn't get that. He said, 7 or 8 minutes, that's max. Why is that? Because they have no confidence in the gospel. They're getting away from the old evangelistic message. And let me say, in evangelical churches, and let me say it again, I'm a free Presbyterian through and through. But I'm going to say it anyway. And if it hurts, then let it hurt. But even in free Presbyterian churches, they're getting away from the old, severe, Calvinistic presentation of the gospel, because they have no confidence in it. It was an Arminian Methodist who said that there was a movement that started in America and it came across to Britain, and it was to democratize the gospel. It's a joint effort between God and man. God has done his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. I hear gospel preaching, and this sinner, you've got to do, and do more. Man, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not you're dying and you'll go to hell if you die in your sins, therefore do something about it and come to Christ. That's not even a first cousin of the gospel. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the uplifting of a person. It's the exposition of a work. It deals with sin. It deals with the remedy for sin. It deals with the invitation of the gospel. It deals with the promises of the gospel. And that's what God uses. Now, I want to tell you, there's an old Latin proverb. I love what it says. In translation, it says, great is the truth, and the truth will prevail. That's just another way of saying what the Lord Jesus said. The truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. By the truth, Proverbs 23:23 tells us, by the truth, no matter what it costs us, men and women, let's hold on to the truth of the gospel. Don't sell it. You see, the gospel of God is going to prevail. The Lord has no other message. Neither do we. I'm not called to be some sort of a genius to come up with some new way that's going to make the gospel relate to people in the 21st century. I don't want to get technical, and I'm not going to bore you with philosophical theology. But if you get into a big area of theology that's called epistemology, you will find that there's a whole belief system that saints and sinners share a point of contact, that sinners have a natural point of contact. We have got to relate the gospel. We have got to find out. And it's all how we do it that gets through to them. A lot of rubbish. Let me tell you, sinners are dead. It takes a miracle to save them. That's why we pray, by the way. It takes a miracle to save them. Do I believe in a miracle-working God? Do I believe in a Savior who was manifested for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil? Do I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do I believe that the same Christ who spoke at Lazarus' grave and in commanding him to rise from the dead gave him the power to do it? Do I believe that he can still stand at the graves of sinners and say, live? Isn't that the picture that Ezekiel 16 sets before us of the sinner wallowing in his own blood as an aborted child thrown out on the side of the road? But the sovereign Savior comes and he says, live! It's all it takes. It's all it takes. I believe that. I'm called, therefore, to believe this gospel and be faithful to it, to say what God says, whether it's about sin or the person and work of Christ or the blood atonement. Let me stop there for a minute. So much are men who say they're saved and who say they are evangelicals, so much are they without confidence in the gospel that there is now a whole movement across evangelical theology. It started, I can't say absolutely, but it got its big impetus through a so-called evangelical theologian in Canada. It found great traction in different parts of the United States. It was taken over in the United Kingdom. And today it is a major part of so-called evangelical theology. What is it? It's the denial of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. It's a denial that Christ bore the punishment for our sins. It's a denial that there is even any punishment for sin. It's a denial that Christ took our sins and our sorrows and He paid the penalty. Why? Because there is no penalty. This is the gospel, according to modern evangelicals. No, my friend, that's not the gospel. I'm called to be faithful to this gospel, and this is the gospel that's going to prevail. Calls me to great confidence. I believe it will prevail. The guaranteed success of this gospel also calls for complete commitment to it. See, men who have never felt the power of the gospel can hardly be expected to preach it. In the times of the early days of the Reformation in England, John Collett asked the famed scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam, possibly the most celebrated scholar in Europe at that time, he asked him to visit Oxford University to lecture on either Moses or Elijah or Isaiah. And the great scholar replied, and I'm going to quote his words. He said, "With what effrontery shall I teach what I have never learned?" And then he asked this, "How am I to warm the coldness of others when I am shivering myself?" That's a question every preacher should ask. Let me stop. A number of preachers among us, and I'm preaching most to me. God knows my heart in this. I always told my students in Greenville, in the preaching class, when they were preaching, I've mentioned this to you, I think, before, if your preaching doesn't move you, why on earth should it ever move me? I've talked already in these meetings about preachers whose faces are just like a mask. They're just moving lips. They're talking heads. They're dispensing bits of information that they've gleaned from this book and that book. And I'm all in favor of them studying books. I believe preachers should be well prepared, well studied. I'm not criticizing that. But my friend, you're not a talking head. If you're shivering in your own soul, if the Word of God has not warmed your own heart, if it hasn't done anything of sanctifying power in your own soul, how are you ever going to warm the coldness of others? You see, here's the reason for the failure of so much preaching. The people who have experienced the power of the gospel in their own lives, they're called to be committed, to maintain it, to defend it, to spread it. Paul said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome." He said, if I could paraphrase his words earlier in the chapter, "I don't care how I get there. I want to go to Rome because I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. Don't care what it costs. Don't care what it takes. I don't care how I get there." How did he get there? He got there a prisoner in chains. But in his mind, the great thing is, I got there and I'm ready to preach. We have an insight into his mind, his commitment in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 and 17. Why did he preach? He said, necessities led upon me. In other words, in modern, plain, everyday Northern Irish English, I preach because I can't do anything else. Now, he didn't mean he was so stupid he couldn't do anything else. He didn't mean that he hadn't the brains to do anything else. He was one of the greatest scholars, if not the greatest, in the world at that time. But he said, I preach because I can't do anything else. I'm no Paul. I wish I were. But I can honestly say there's only one reason I ever entered the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church, and that is because I could not do anything else without backsliding. I couldn't look God in the face and do anything else. He said, its necessity is laid upon me. And then he said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And I have to say, Paul knew what he was talking about. There's no reward in this world like the reward of preaching the gospel. To see souls saved. Sometimes, not even to know they've been saved and meet them later. I remember one of these Bible conferences, I came to Ballymena. Our dear brother David Wilson came to me afterwards. I didn't know David from Adam. And he said, did you ever know 20 years ago you came to the church and you preached? And I was saved through that message. I want to tell you, there's no reward like the reward of preaching the gospel. Paul said, if I do it unwillingly, I still preach because a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. In other words, I'm entrusted with a stewardship from God. I'm his servant. The apostle said, we cannot but speak the things that we know. That's commitment. One final thing. The gospel is going to succeed. And that creates in even weak Christians an indomitable courage in the face of all opposition. Let this get into your mind when you set out. The gospel is going to succeed. I don't want to intrude too much of my own experience in this. For I am not the standard by which anybody should judge himself or the gospel ministry. But in my early days, I went through great turmoil as a young preacher. In fact, for many years, went through great turmoil as a young preacher. Because I was consumed with the thought of my inability and my lack of success. Who am I? I can't preach like him. I don't know as much as he does. I don't have the abilities or the gifts or the graces that he does. I can't. And even when people would come and say, the Lord had blessed them, very often I would be in the depths of despair. My own soul, I would be saying, yeah, thank you. You're only saying that to buoy up my spirits, for they're sorry for me. And it took some years before God got through my thick skull. And he convicted me and said, you know, that's not humility, that's pride. That was an eye-opener. You think you're humble? No, I thought you're just full of rotten pride. And what you're saying is, God can't bless his people unless you perform. Unless you reach a certain standard, unless you have certain skills, it's you. And God taught me a lesson I've never forgotten. There was a day when he wanted to speak to a false prophet. And he spoke through a donkey. The donkey had nothing to be proud about. Neither does any preacher. You're just a donkey. I say that humbly, reverently. The Lord had to show me, it's not in the preacher, the success of the gospel. Yes, study your best, preach your best, labor. Don't be a lazy layabout in the ministry. Give your body and soul in full commitment to the gospel. But at the end of the day, the success of the gospel does not depend on you. It depends on God. It depends on the Holy Spirit. That gives you courage. I have to be honest, I am not a courageous person. Far, far from it. There's many and many a time over the years. I want to tell you, when we were walking through Cromick Street and bottles were flying and iron bolts were flying and you're nearer death than you'd ever been before, you said, how on earth did I ever get here? I'll tell you how we got there. The conviction. We have the message that's going to count. That's what made the early church unstoppable. If you look at Acts 4, 29 through 31, when they threatened them, they rejoiced. And then they went to prayer and they went back to the work. When Stephen was martyred, what did the early church do? They were scattered. Not running for their lives like scared rabbits. They were scattered the way seed was scattered. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And they were certain of the outcome. That's what the certainty of the gospel does for you. Who can tell the power and the results when one man or one group of men or women are gripped with this great truth, the gospel is going to succeed, and they're committed to Christ? Who can tell? There's a book that you can get on the internet now, probably secondhand, may have been republished, I'm not sure. When I was a young Christian, it was quite popular. It's a story that should never be forgotten in Northern Ireland. In the 1930s, in fact in 1935, three young men from the city of Belfast, each with the name of Fred, so the book is called The Three Freds and After. Fred Roberts, Fred Wright, Fred Dawson. They set out together to reach one of the most fearsome tribes in Brazil, the Kayapo Indians. So in 1935, they made their way to Brazil, a long, hard journey. And having reached there, they then traveled some 800 miles into the Brazilian interior to the edge of the Kayapo territory. Their only purpose was to bring the gospel to those benighted souls. Their first missionary journey was also their last. They were never seen again. Did that put others off? No, Horace Banner followed in their steps, searching for them. And after penetrating some 200 miles into Kayapo territory, Banner found the three Fred's upturned boat and their discarded clothes. But of them there was no sign. They had been murdered by the people they went to reach. Horace Banner retraced his steps. And as he did so, the Lord spoke to him and sealed the words of Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 to his heart. There he read, Son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, and later, nor be dismayed at their looks. The text ended, Thou shalt speak my words unto them. Horace Banner took the promise. There, right near the very place where his colleagues had been brutally butchered, he took the promise, he returned, picked up his wife Eva, went back to Kayapo territory and spent the next 40 years among the Indians. And with such success, for many years now, those people who were untamable savages, those people have had the Bible in their own tongue and gospel churches established in their midst. That's courage. I'm going to recommend you something to listen to in sermon audio if you haven't already done it. There's a preacher there you'll find by the name of Paris Reedhead. He preaches a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt, one of the most challenging sermons you will ever listen to in your life. 10 Shekels and a shirt. As he comes to the end of that message, he's appealing, obviously, for young people, all people who are saved, to make this full commitment and with courage to go forward in the service of Christ. As we reach the end of this message tonight, when we're thinking of the absolute certainty of the glorious success of the gospel, I want us to get beyond words. I want us to get beyond theory. Is this true? Do you believe this? Are you first a believer to the saving of your soul? And if you are, have you ever felt anything of the burden that Paul talked about? Necessity? Has it ever gripped you? I must do something for God. I must do something worthy of the name of Jesus. I trust you will get there tonight. Speaking along those lines, Paris Reed Head gave this illustration. Said two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British slave owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. These were the days then of the West Indian slave trade. That atheist slave owner said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we will keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through, he said, with all that nonsense. 3,000 slaves, viciously stolen from the jungles of Africa and brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and die without hearing of Jesus Christ. As I say, those two young Moravians heard about this. And they were challenged. 3,000 souls without a word of gospel. 3,000 souls prohibited. They're slaves. They can do nothing about it. Not a Bible, not a sermon, not a word of grace, nothing to tell them of Jesus. They wondered, how can we get to that island? How can we penetrate into that island? How could we reach these thousands of souls for Christ? There was only one answer. And they took it. Two young men. And they sold themselves as slaves to that British atheist planter. And used the money that he paid them for their sale to pay their passage to his island. As the ship left the river at Hamburg, slipped from its pier down the river, and out toward the North Sea, was carried on the tide. A company of Moravians who had come from Herrenhut to see the lads off while still in their just early 20s, never to return. They wept. But the young men who sold themselves into slavery so that they could preach the gospel to 3,000 slaves, waving goodbye to their weeping family, this was their final word. They were never heard of again. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. That's the courage that the gospel gave them. Men and women and young people, this world is dying in sin. It's dead in sin. This province of ours, this nation of ours, this world of ours is sunk in an ocean of sin. Slaves on every side. Is there not one who says, Lord, I hear thy speaking voice? Is there not one who can honestly say, Lord, thou hast said, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Like Isaiah, I will say, here am I, Lord. Send me. I'm weak. I'm fearful. But, oh God, I have confidence in the gospel. I know it will prevail. I am fully committed to the gospel. In the words of the old hymn, rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. With heart and mind and strength and soul, serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. That's the call. Lord, I have confidence in the gospel. I'm committed to it no matter what the cost may be. Lord, by faith, I lay aside my fear with eyes on the living Christ and with a living gospel in my hand. I go to do thy will. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? Has God put his hand in you? Here am I, Lord. Here am I. Send me. Let's bow our heads in prayer.